As we continue in our series through the Psalms, man, Colton was right. We are really unbalanced this morning. I promise I'll give you some attention over here too. So I mentioned last week that the Psalms were the songbook of ancient Israel and of the ancient Christian church down to the present day. For 2,000 years, God's people have been singing the words of the Psalms. That is, since Christ, much longer before that, 1,000 years earlier, since the time of David, for most of them. And rightly so, because if we want our songs to be pleasing to God, then they must be words. We must be concerned about the content of what we are singing. They must be words that God judges to be the truth. That's part of what Jesus was getting at when he told the Samaritan woman that God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the church has long recognized what better way to ensure the truth of the words that we sing to God than to sing words that he himself inspired. And that's what we have in the Psalms. But when we read the Psalms, it is easy to wonder sometimes, how could God have inspired words like this? Because sometimes the words that we find there in the Psalms are words that are so raw. They are deep expressions of pain and doubt. They seem so unedited sometimes. In fact, I've often wondered whether David and some of the other writers of the Psalms later had second thoughts about what they wrote and wished that they could go back and edit some of the things that they wrote when they were going through a season of darkness and pain and doubt. But God presumably stayed their hands from doing so. He saw to it that these songs stayed just the way they were written. And I believe he did because he wanted, because he considered these words suitable for his people. And he wanted us to have songs to sing and words to sing and cry out to him when we were feeling the same way that their human authors did. And this is one of the reasons why the Psalms have been so beloved by God's people across the ages. Because no matter what we are going through, no matter what we may be feeling, when we go to the Psalms, we can usually find words that capture those feelings quite well. And then we're comforted because we know that there have been many others who have felt the same way and lived to sing about it. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. That is, we find the whole range of human emotions reflected in the Psalms. They give expression to an amazing array of emotions. Listen to this list of emotions that John Piper once pulled together from the Psalms. There we find loneliness. I am lonely and afflicted. Love. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Awe. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Sorrow. My life is spent with sorrow. Regret. I am sorry for my sin. Contrition. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Discouragement and turmoil. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Shame. Shame has covered my face. Exultation. In your salvation, how greatly he exults. Marveling. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Joy. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Gladness, I will be glad and exult in you. Fear, serve the Lord with fear. Anger, be angry and do not sin. Peace, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Grief, my eye wastes away because of grief. Desire, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Hope, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Brokenheartedness, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Gratitude, I will thank you in the great congregation. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Pain, I am afflicted and in pain. Confidence, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, that list could probably be continued for much more space. But I give it to point out that more explicitly than all the other books in the Bible, the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions in line with the instruction that they give. What happens when you read and sing the Psalms is the way that they are intended to be read and sung is that your emotions and your mind are shaped by these Psalms. Now, one of the prominent emotional conditions in the Psalms is depression. In fact, I suspect that if any of you walked into a counselor's office today and described some of the symptoms that several of the Psalms speak of with the same kind of language, you would likely be diagnosed with some form of depression and be given a prescription of Paxil or Prozac or some other medication to deal with symptoms of depression. Now, I'm not debating the wisdom of such a prescription. Rather, it is my purpose to point out that people in the Bible felt these things too, and to examine what they did about it, as we will do this morning. How they spoke to God about their depression, and even how they spoke to themselves. Now, there are many psalms that we could look at on this, but our text this morning is Psalm 42, which I would like Emma Johann, who's been very patient, to come and read for us this morning.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, first, I want to give you an overview of the psalm, and then I would like for us to take a look at six things that this godly man does in his spiritual depression. Six things that I think are meant to shape how we respond to our own seasons of darkness. Now, the heading of the psalm reads, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of priests who were charged with the ministry of singing. And so the heading implies that this psalm was probably used in public worship and was intended to be sung. That's part of what I said last week. The psalms are songs. They are poems. They were written to awaken and express and even shape the emotional life of God's people. Poetry and singing exist because God made us with emotions, not just thoughts. Our emotions are massively important. Now, the second thing that to notice in the heading is that the psalm is called a maskil. And the precise meaning of this word has been lost in antiquity. It's not clear what the word means. That's why most versions don't translate it. But it comes from a Hebrew verb that means to make someone wise or to instruct. And so when applied to the Psalms, it may mean that a song that instructs, or perhaps a song that is wisely crafted. And indeed, the Psalms intend to instruct us, as we saw last week. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, literally the instruction of the Lord. And on his instruction, he meditates day and night. So to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah informs us that this was a song intended for our instruction. And there were obviously distressing circumstances going on behind this psalm. Externally, there was some oppression going on. Verse 3 says that there are enemies saying to the writer all the day long, "Where is your God?" Verse 10 says the same thing, only it describes the effect as a deadly wound. And the taunt, "Where is your God?" implies that something else has gone wrong too. Circumstances that they would not expect if, as they believed, God were in control. They wouldn't be saying, "Where is your God?" if all was well. Because it looks to them like he has been abandoned. But the writer's distress is not just external. It's also internal. The internal condition, the emotional state of the psalmist is depressed and full of turmoil. In verses 5 and 11, he describes himself as cast down and in turmoil. In verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." So he is discouraged to the point of weeping all the time. In verse 7, he says, "It feels like he is drowning. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And yet in the midst of these oppressive circumstances and his inner turmoil, he is fighting for hope. He hasn't given up. In verse 5 and verse 11, which are identical, the writer admonishes himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so the psalmist is not surrendering to the emotions of discouragement. He is fighting back. His external circumstances are oppressing. His internal emotional condition is depressed and full of turmoil, but he is fighting for hope. The really remarkable thing is that at the end of the psalm, he is still fighting, but he does not appear to be where he wants to be. He leaves us still fighting for the joyful experience of hope and freedom from turmoil, but he is not yet praising the way he wants to be. So is it a happy ending? Like almost everything else in this life, it's mixed. Because his faith is really amazing and his fight is valiant, but he is not yet where he wants to be in hope and peace and praise. And so I assume this psalm is in the Bible by God's design. And that if we listen carefully, if we watch this psalmist's struggle, if we meditate on his instruction day and night, our thoughts about God and life on the one hand, and our emotions on the other hand, will be shaped by God. And we will become like a tree that we heard about last week, that bears fruit and whose leaves don't wither when the drought of depression and discouragement and turmoil comes. And so what I want to do is share six ways that this psalmist responds to the discouragement and turmoil that has come with the taunts of his enemies. And I'll put them in an order that they might have happened, though they surely overlap and repeat themselves. And the first of these six ways is that the psalmist asks why. He responds to his circumstances at one point by asking God why. In verse 9, he writes, "I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" Now, the word forgotten is an overstatement, and the psalmist appears to know it because he just said in verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me." And so what he means is that it seems like God has forgotten him. It feels as if God has forgotten him. If God hasn't forgotten him, then why are his enemies driven back and consumed? Now, it would be good if all of us were so composed and careful in the expression of our discouragements to God that we never said anything amiss. But that is not the way we are. In the midst of the tumult of emotions, we are often not careful with our words. Job wasn't. He was a man of God, of whom God said, "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And yet in his despair, Job was so bold as to ask God why all this calamity has happened to him. Now, Job's friends immediately jumped all over him and reproved him for questioning the Almighty. But Job said to them, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" In other words, don't pounce on the words of a despairing man. They are nothing but empty wind, spoken from raw emotion. Let them go. There will be ample time to discern the deeper convictions of the heart. Let the wind blow them away. They are words for the wind. And yet God still regarded Job as upright and blameless. However, God responded to Job's why question in Job 38 with a few questions of his own. He said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And so God proceeds with this magnificent speech in his response to Job's why question. And it sounds like reproof for Job's question. And I suppose it is. But it is mixed with mercy. Because though God never really answers Job's question, he gives him instead a glimpse of himself. And it was enough for Job. There's no shame in asking God why, even if they are words for the wind. Many of the psalmists did. Job did. Just be prepared to get more than you bargained for when you ask God why. Don't be surprised if God gives you a glimpse of himself when you ask him why. You may never find out this side of eternity why calamity happens to you. But my prayer is that God will satisfy us with himself as he did Job. So first, the psalmist asks God why. The second way that the psalmist responds to his depression is he affirms God's sovereign love. And this is what he is doing in many of the words of this psalm. Even though he feels abandoned, he says in verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." In verses 5 and 11, he calls God my salvation and my God. And even though he says it looks as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing and affirming the absolute sovereignty of God over all his adversity. And so at the end of verse 7, he says, "All your waves and your breakers have gone over me." Your breakers and your waves have gone over me. In other words, he affirms that all his crushing and tumultuous and depressing and discouraging circumstances are the waves of God himself. He never loses his grip on the great truths about God. They're like the ballast in his little boat of faith. They keep him from capsizing in the midst of his emotions. Oh, how many of you have learned this more deeply than I, because of the waves that have broken over your lives. You have learned deeply that it is no relief to say that God does not rule the wind and the waves. He does, my friends. He rules them, and he can sustain you through them. So the psalmist asks God why, even though he affirms God's sovereign love for him. And third, he sings to the Lord at night, pleading for his life. Verse 8, again, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Friends, this was not a song of jubilant hope. He doesn't feel jubilant hope when he's writing this. He is seeking jubilant hope. This is a prayer song, a pleading song, a song to the God of my life. That is, a song pleading for his life. But it is amazing that he is singing his prayer. And my guess is that this is where Psalm 42 came from. This very psalm may be that nighttime prayer song. Now, not many of us can compose songs when we are discouraged and weeping day and night. But I'm pretty good with a music search on my iPhone. I mean, I have found that music is a powerful tonic for the troubles of the soul. And that's why God gave us an inspired book of songs. It is why there are so many Christian songwriters who draw their words and their themes from the Psalms. Through them, we cry out our gladness and our sorrow to God across the ages. I read that Isaac Watts, who is the great Christian hymn writer of the 18th century, had composed a song from Psalm 42. And so I went and looked it up. Listen to his words. "Huge troubles with tumultuous noise swell like a sea and round me spread. Thy waterspouts drown all my joys, and rising waves roll o'er my head. Yet will the Lord command his love when I address his throne by day, nor in the night his grace remove. The night shall hear me sing and pray. I'll cast myself before his feet and say, my God, my heavenly rock, why doth thy love so long forget the soul that groans beneath thy stroke?" Now, this is not a jubilant song, but it is a song of faith from a man who understood the value of music, of singing to God the emotions he was feeling through songs shaped by the words of God himself. And when I discovered that Watts didn't just write a few hymns based on the Psalms. He wrote at least one song, and usually more than one song, on each of the 150 Psalms in the Bible. And in the process, his thoughts, his emotions were shaped by the wisdom of God. And ours will be too, as we sing his words back to him in our seasons of distress and depression. And so he asks God why, he affirms God's sovereign love as he sings, and he preaches to his own soul. In his refrain in verses 5 and 11, the psalmist repeats this question to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Oh, how crucial this is in the fight of faith. We must learn to preach the truth to ourselves. Now listen to how Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones takes hold of this verse. He writes, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you." Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. And so he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." You see, on this side of the cross, we know the greatest ground for our hope. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and triumphant over death. And so the main thing that we must learn to preach to ourselves is the gospel. We must learn, for example, to say from Romans 8, "What shall we say to these things, to all this distress and discouragement and depression? Listen, self, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who shall bring a charge against you as God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died for you. More than that, who was raised for you, who is reigning at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you. What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Self?" You must learn to preach the gospel to yourself. If this psalmist were living after the time of Christ, that is what he would have done. And then fifth, he remembers past experiences. The psalmist calls past experiences to mind. He remembers in particular past experiences of corporate worship. And he takes heart from remembering his own gladness in that context. In verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." Oh, how much could be said here about the importance of gathering together for worship as the family of God. Do not take these times together lightly, friends. You seniors who are graduating and going off to college somewhere, do not take the next 4 years off from gathering with the family of God. Find a church wherever you wind up. Join it and attend it right from the get-go. Set the habit early because it is vital to your spiritual life. What we do here is a real transaction with the living God. When we come to his table, there is more going on than just a mid-church snack, friends. The church throughout history has regarded his table and the preaching of his word and prayer as means of grace. That is, they are channels by which we receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus when we participate in them by faith. Do not underestimate the value of what happens when we come together for corporate worship. God means for these encounters with him in worship to preserve your faith now and in the future through the way you remember them. If corporate worship were not a real supernatural work of God, it would be pure sentimentalism for the psalmist to remember such experiences. But he's not engaging in nostalgia here. He is confirming his faith in the midst of turmoil and discouragement by remembering how real God was to him in corporate worship in the past. How much more serious we should be about our corporate worship. Ask the Lord to show you what is at stake here. Finally, I end where the psalmist began this morning. As he asks God why and affirms his sovereign love and sings and preaches to his own soul and remembers his own former gladness in worship, and as he does, he thirsts for God. He thirsts for God like a deer pants for the stream in the arid wilderness of Judea. As a deer pants for flowing streams, So my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And what makes this so beautiful and so crucial for us is that he is not thirsting mainly for relief from his distressing circumstances. He is not thirsting mainly for escape from his enemies or for their destruction. It's not wrong to want relief and to pray for it. It is sometimes right to pray for the overthrow of enemies. But more important than any of that is God himself. That is what God gave Job in his distress. When we allow God to shape our thoughts and our feelings from the Psalms, this is the main result. We grow to thirst for him, to love God, and we want to see God and be with God and be satisfied in admiring and exulting in the living God. And that is my ultimate hope and prayer for these weeks that we spend together in the Psalms. I want to love God more. I want you to love God more. I want you to thirst for the living God like a deer pants for the streams in the desert. That God would be revealed, that we would want to know him as he is in himself and fellowship with him. Now, a likely translation at the end of verse 2 is, when will I come and see the face of God? The final answer to that question was given in John 14:9, when Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul said that when we are converted to Christ, we believe the gospel, we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we see the face of Christ, we see the face of God. And we see the glory of his face when we hear the story of the gospel of his death and resurrection. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Worship team, would you come? And may the Lord increase your hunger and your thirst to see the face of God, particularly when you are discouraged or depressed. May it be your chief desire above food or drink or recreation or money or power or sex or status. May you thirst for him, and may he grant you your desire through the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.